Heavenly Father, we know that your Holy Spirit is here with us. And Father, we long, Lord, even in the Old Testament, to hear his voice as we discover Elisha and some of the other men like Jehu, whom you have used. We desire, Father, to exemplify their lives in areas that are well-pleasing to you. Lord, challenge us as we read tonight about our own lives, how we can follow you, and how we can step out in faith and see with faith and speak words of faith, even like Elisha did, to see into the unknown, and Lord, to believe you for it. We ask in Jesus' name, and everyone agreed and said, amen. I like that. We read last week how that while Elisha was in Israel, there was the commander of the Syrian army named Naaman, who was dying of leprosy, and the little maid girl came up and said, oh, that my master could go to Israel. The prophet would lay hands on him and he would be healed. This message finally gets to Naaman, and Naaman makes his way down to Israel, goes with a big brigade, actually, to the house of Elisha, and it's all in pomp and ceremony. And as he is out there, Elisha, instead of coming out and bowing down to the king and saying, oh, you're so special, you're so mighty, what can we do for you? He sends his servant out and he says, go have the guy dip 7 times in the Jordan River and he'll be healed. This ticks the guy off. He loves the pomp and circumstance. He wants the people to sort of come around him, and he wanted Elijah to perform some great revival kind of an act, some show. And his servant said, look, what have you got to lose? Why don't you do it? He dipped 7 times, comes out of the Jordan River, and he's clean like a little baby. In the course of time, the Syrians had attacked Israel again, and we see this recurring often in this book. And because of the famine that had occurred in the land, a donkey's head was sold for $580. And it says dove droppings were sold back in chapter 6, for about $37 a pint. I mean, it was pretty desperate. It was tough, tough times. The king of Israel blames Elisha, or blames God for the mess. Instead of blaming himself and blaming the people's sin, he blames God, which a lot of people seem to do. They love to blame God when everything isn't going right. When everything is going good, they don't give God the praise, but they blame him as a scapegoat when everything is tough. It says in chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour, which is about a bushel, shall be sold for about 75 cents and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Now this was Elisha's prophecy into the future, saying that all of the famine that had swept the land was about to end, that people would now have abundance. And as we saw this morning in our study, we saw how God provided the abundance by driving out the Syrians miraculously and the people of Israel able to eat. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? A little sarcasm. Now, Elisha has the faith. He sees that God is going to do some great thing in Israel, probably by a word of knowledge that God had given him. No one speaks up except this officer who was so sarcastic, very kind of bitter at the things of God. And he says, even if there was windows in heaven, these things couldn't be. And he said, in fact, that is Elijah said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Unbelief robs people of enjoying God's blessing. You know, there's people who just believe God and will trust God, that God is going to take care of their lives. And then there's always the skeptic. Oh, I don't know. I don't think he's going to do it. And unbelief can steal, it can rob enjoying God's blessing, because they look to the future and everything is gloomy. I don't know how we're going to get out of this. I don't know how God could provide for us now. How is God going to provide for this? There's no way this could happen. Look at the mess we're in. And instead of resting in the Lord for the future, their unbelief rips them off. And they're very angry. They're very bitter. They have no joy. While the man of faith sees more than the man of sight, he who walks by faith can trust in the Lord for his provision. And so Elisha sees the future as a man of faith, and this officer is a man of doubt. Actually, this reaction represents the natural man. The natural man, the person who is not born again, out there in the world, does not understand you. You're weird to them. You are weird that you trust God, that you trust this ancient book. It's like Joy, the school teacher, said, take him to a doctor. He's nuts. The natural man does not understand or receive the things of the Spirit, right? Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. He does not have the facilities, the faculties spiritually to understand. It's like a blind man. Can you expect a blind man to enjoy a beautiful sunset? Hey, come over here. Look at the colors in that sunset. It's red and orange. He would say, what is red? What is orange? He lacks the ability to appreciate it. So it is with the natural man. Unless God opens up their eyes, they can't understand. You might as well be talking to a brick wall as a natural man unless the Holy Spirit opens up the eyes of that blind person spiritually so that he can see. And so we're going to see this prophecy fulfilled very shortly. Now, in verses 3 through 9, we see that there were four lepers who were at the gate of Samaria. And these lepers were dying of starvation. They had lost hope. They were dying of leprosy. It says they were outside of the city of Samaria because lepers were never allowed in the city. Leprosy was a cruel, harsh disease that started out slowly and unnoticed. A few scratches and, you know, a little tightness. Pretty soon blotches would appear on the skin. Pretty soon running sores would appear. If you've ever watched or if you've ever seen leprosy in a third world country, limbs will fall off. And the nerve endings will be so damaged that a person will not feel it. That is, he could be burned in a fire and he would not notice it. Somebody would have to say, oh, would you take your arm out of the fire? You're burning yourself. He wouldn't feel it. The limbs eventually fall off, the fingers and the toes first. And it's a cruel disease. The leper was ostracized from his community. He had no social contact. He could not, of course, even be with his wife or his family. He had to yell out, unclean, unclean, lest people would come near to him and contract the disease. Because of this, it was very, even besides of the physical torment, the social torment, the emotional torment, can you imagine being isolated totally from people? Can you imagine as a husband and a father leaving your family and your wife and kids at home and not being able to get near them? Not having people touch you and hug you and say, I love you, or shake your hand. Total isolation, living off garbage that people throw away. That's why I love the story so much of Jesus when he touches the leper. Can you imagine what it felt like after all those years to have Jesus touch that person and he was healed of his leprosy? Oh, to feel the warmth of the blood circulating through his fingers as it touched him and he was healed. You see, it was illegal. It was unlawful for a Jew to get near a leper. It seems that what Jesus was doing was unlawful according to the law. But it wasn't, because as soon as he touched him, he was healed. There was no disease. These four lepers are dying. They look at each other and they say, you know what? We're dying. Let's recognize that fact. I think this is a good step that we recognize we're going to kick the bucket very soon unless we do something. Well, what do we do? Well, I'll tell you what. Since we're going to die here anyway, let's not go into the city of Samaria because they're starving to death and we're going to die there too. And if we go to the camp of the Syrians, they may receive us. They may feed us. They may give us a scrap of bread. Or they might kill us. But if they kill us, what have we got to lose? We're going to die anyway. So why do we sit here and die? Let's go in to the camp of the Syrians. As they went into the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. The tents were empty. The tables were full of food. The clothing was there. But the scripture says God had driven them out. He made a noise of chariots and armies so that the Syrian army fled, because Syria thought that Israel had hired Hittites and Egyptians as allies. So they get into the camp and they start scarfing it up. Start eating food and putting on the clothes and trying new things on. They were having a ball. Till one of the lepers said, you know, what we're doing really isn't good. It's not right. They're dying of starvation just a few steps away in Samaria, and we've got all of this abundance. We are remaining silent. And of course, this morning we correlated that with the preaching of the gospel. How can we as Christians say that we love the world, have the only hope for humanity, which is the blood of Jesus Christ atoning for our sins, and how can we keep silent in this world? How can we go to work day after day, week after week, being around people, never letting our light shine among them by verbally sharing the gospel? It is a crime. It is selfish. And they recognize what they were doing isn't right. They go to the gatekeepers of Samaria. They tell them what was going on. The gatekeepers tell the king, and the king, over in verse 11 and 12, rationalize the whole thing. The king says, let me tell you what's going on here. The Syrians know that we're hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, please, let several men take five of the remaining horses. Notice, there's only five horses left. It's because they had eaten the rest of them, probably, or even the horses had died of starvation, which are in the city. Look, they may either become like all of the multitude of Israel that are left in, or indeed I say, they may become like the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. In other words, they said the same thing as the lepers. What have we got to lose? Let's check this thing out. It could be a plot, but it might not be a plot. If it's a plot, let's send just a few people to spy this thing out and see what's going on, because maybe this is the Lord. Therefore, they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all of the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. Now, they must have had a blast. I mean, after starving for so long, after their clothes have been rotting away and they see new wardrobes, designer robes, all sorts of food. I hadn't seen a Big Mac in months. And notice what the scripture says next. A say or a bushel of fine flour was sold for about 75 cents. And two says of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. They had quite a after Christmas sale, wouldn't you say? The inflation had left. Instead of a donkey's head costing $580 and a pint of dove droppings for $37, a bushel of cooking flour, fine flour, was for about 75 cents, just exactly what Elisha had predicted. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. Remember this guy? He said, even if there's windows from heaven, this thing could not happen. Now, the people... Verse 17, but the people trampled him in the gate, and he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So the king happened to appoint him as the gatekeeper. The people were so excited about the fact that the famine had left that they just rushed out in a mad daze, and he became a doormat. They ran him over, and he died because they trampled him, even as Elisha had predicted. So it happened, verse 18, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two says of barley for a shekel and a say of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. You know, there's an important lesson here, and that lesson is that God has the ability to change your situation overnight. God is powerful, and even in the midst of the darkest possible circumstance that you may face, this famine was so severe, no one saw a way out of it. And in one night, God completely changed the situation around. Do you realize that the same God who did this is the same God whom you serve? And that God is able in your situation to show himself faithful and powerful?
Oh, I don't know if I can ever see a way out of this.
Yeah, you're being just like the gatekeeper. If windows from heaven were there, how could this thing be? But Elisha said, it's going to be. He spoke words of belief and faith. Now, there is a difference between faith and presumption. Many people are very presumptuous, staking claims of faith of what they believe, and it's no more than presumption, and then when it doesn't happen, they feel burned. But this man knew that God was just around the corner. Elisha knew that God was going to provide soon. You know, when the children of Israel were wandering through the desert, they were wondering too, but they were wandering. As they were wandering through the desert, they came to places that were so dry, they thought that they were going to die. But every time they were in that wilderness and dry spot, God soon provided wells of refreshment. I'm always amazed as I read the wilderness wanderings how that when they were burnt out on the desert, God somehow sent springs of refreshment or water from the rock just in the nick of time. I believe that if you're going through a tough spot and you're trusting the Lord, you're clinging to him, and you think God isn't providing, God has forsaken you, I believe that there are springs of refreshing right around the corner. God can change your situation. For some reason, God has allowed you to be in a tough spot to teach you lessons. But in one night, God can change your situation. And you can rejoice even as the children of Israel had. Then that officer had answered the man of God, said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you will not eat of it. So it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Man of doubt died. Death. Now in chapter 8, we see just how human these people were. For soon they forgot the deliverance of God, and they go right back into idolatry because there is a famine in the land. And the scripture says that God gave the famine. It was part of the curse that if Israel left their relationship with God, God would send a famine. And so God did. You know, I forget so often basic lessons, simple lessons. And someone will quote a scripture, or I'll hear a Bible study, or I'll read a passage and I'll go, oh yeah, that's right. Oh, Lord. And God will remind me of a truth because there's so many great truths in the scripture. You go through it all of your life, you can't exhaust them. And we have to be reminded, don't we, constantly of some of the same simple truths in Christianity. You know, it is unfortunate that some people get very cocky. I've read the Gospel of John before. I mean, I don't need to go through it twice or anything, do I? I have read the Bible through, I can't count how many times, in several different translations. And every time I do, I am amazed at how ignorant I am of the Scripture. Of how totally ignorant of some basic principles of God he's got to constantly remind me. Because I so easily forget. And so it was with the children of Israel. They just got out of one famine. God delivered them, and now they're back into another famine. It says in verse 1 that Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go, you and your household, and journey or sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine. And furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. It'd be great to know a guy like this, wouldn't it? Sort of tells you what's going down in the stock market. Let me tell you what's happening. We're going under a famine, and just so you and your family are protected, you go to the land of the Philistines. You get protected. Do you remember this woman? This was the woman who made the little prophet chamber for Elisha. And Elisha and Gehazi came down, and Elisha said, okay, look, you've been really swell to me. What would you like? The Lord wants to bless you. Is there anything you want? She says, no, I'm taken care of. I have a lot of good friends, and I live in a good country. And Gehazi said, look, let me tell you what she really wants. I've been listening to her. She wants a child. She can't have a baby. And Elisha said, no sweat. In 1 year from today, God is going to give you a child. The Lord gave her a child. The child grew up. She was very excited. But one day, remember, the child had a migraine headache. And he cried out in the field, "My head, my head." His father tried to comfort him. No sooner did his father try to comfort him than he said, "Would you go get his mother, please? She knows how to handle these things." And in the course of getting his mother, the child died. As soon as the child died, the Shunammite woman, she doesn't freak out. She carries him upstairs to the prophet's bed and begins, instead of blaming God, seeking God, trusting God. And she hightails it down the street to the prophet Elisha and said, "You've got to restore my son." And God raised her son miraculously from the dead through the prophet Elisha. She goes down to the country of the Philistines. Now notice what happens. It says, "So the woman arose according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and journeyed in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal for the king, or to the king, for her house and for her land." Now, because she split, her land was obviously taken over by someone else who, since her land was vacant, they sort of moved in and took her house and her land. After 7 years, when the famine was over, she wants her home back. She wants her land back. Now, there was a Jewish law that said, on the year of Jubilee, all of the land will revert to its original owner. All of the debts are canceled. All of the slaves go free, recorded in Leviticus chapter 25. The Jubilee year was obviously far away, but she wanted her land back. She never sold it, but somebody had obviously just sort of moved in on her, taken over her home. So she's going to go and ask the king for her home back. It seems that a coincidence is going on, but it's actually the hand of God. It says, while this was happening, it says, "The king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Tell me, please, all of the great things that Elisha has done.' Now it happened as he was telling the king how he restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, 'My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life.' And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, 'Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now.'" Oh, what a neat setup. I like when God does that. "Hey, tell me what Elisha was like. What kind of stuff did he do? I heard that he actually rose people from the dead." "Well, yeah, there was this woman one time." "What? Wait a minute. Here she is. She's been gone for 7 years. Let her tell you." And he was so blown away with the story, he said, "Sure, you can have your land back." He was really excited. Now, Gehazi was at one time the servant of Elisha, sort of a sidekick. But remember Gehazi, how he misrepresented the ministry and he misrepresented the Lord? How that when the commander Naaman was healed and he said, "Elisha, let me give you some money for this. You've been a good guy. I want to tithe to you." He goes, "I don't want it. You keep your money. This is just a gift from God. I don't need your money. God will take care of me." Gehazi thought, that was dumb. This guy could have had a good offering here. So he runs back after Naaman and says, "Look, Naaman, a few prophet friends of ours have come into town and we don't have any TV dinners or anything for them. Why don't you give us some money and some changes of clothes?" "Okay, here." And because of his greed, remember Elisha said, "Because of your greed, you shall have the leprosy of Naaman upon you till your death." Gehazi became a leper. Not only did Gehazi have a parasite living in his body in the form of leprosy, Gehazi himself was a parasite, living off the emotions of people. Because Naaman felt so indebted to Elisha, wanting to support him, and Elisha wouldn't take it, Gehazi would take it. Now Gehazi is hanging out with the king. He's not with the prophet anymore. He's sort of sponging off the king, talking to the king. Now the king was against Elisha and the work of God. You know, there are three types of shepherds in the spiritual sense. There's the shepherd who beats his sheep, who week after week says, all of you never do anything for God. You're all wretched, miserable people. Oh, if you were really Christians, you'd be doing this. You'd be doing that. Beats the sheep. He calls it exhortation. Sometimes the scripture calls it condemnation. Then there is the shepherd who fleeces the sheep. Not interested in seeing the sheep grow healthy and be blessed by God and see them grow strong in the Lord. This shepherd wants the fleece. He wants buckaroonies. He wants what the sheep can give to him. Instead of wanting to minister to them, he wants them to give to him and his kingdom being built up. And he wants to be rich and have the nicest things in the name of the Lord. But then there is the shepherd who simply wants to feed the sheep, wants to see them grow strong and grow healthy. Well, Gehazi wanted to fleece the sheep. Elisha wanted to feed the sheep. He wanted to see Naaman built up and experience God's grace freely. But Gehazi wasn't like that. Now Gehazi's hanging out with the king, and there's a question before we go on that the king asks him. Now remember, the king is an unbeliever. The king was against Elisha many times. It says, tell me please all of the great things Elisha has done. It is interesting that even the world loves phenomenal events. Their heart may not be tuned into the Lord, but if it's something spectacular, they'll turn out and they'll see it. Remember Herod in the New Testament? He wanted to see Jesus. Do you remember the reason? He thought Jesus was a magician. He thought Jesus was going to do some cool tricks. Hey, I've heard he does some great tricks on the water and with water and wine and those kind of things. I want to watch this. Bring him in. He thought he was going to see a trick. Many people were following Jesus because only the miracles which he was performing. And their hearts were really not after him. And so this guy just says, look, I've heard about these great things. Tell me the great things that Elisha has done. And he was going on telling him about all the great things, living in the past, not living in the present. Telling, oh, let me tell you all the great things we experienced. Man, that was a powerful ministry back then. We did powerful things back then. But he was not involved in any kind of power in his life now. And Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of my disease? Interesting how religious people get when they're flat on their backs. For this is the one who tried to kill Elisha. He wanted to kill Elisha because Elisha was giving all of the secrets of the Syrian army to the king of Israel. Remember? And the king of Syria said, now wait a minute. Which one of you guys are spies? He said, nobody's a spy. It's Elisha's fault. You can't speak a word in your bedroom that Elisha doesn't know. God tells him everything. And he's thinking on us to the king of Israel. And now that Elisha's in Damascus, and Ben-Hadad is flat on his back, he goes, oh, the man of God, oh, give this man of God some money and ask him if I'm going to be healed. Shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 45 camel loads. I want you to imagine this. 45 camels come trotting up to where Elisha's staying at the little hotel in Damascus. And Elisha wakes up and says, what's going on here? Oh, just a small token of our appreciation. 45 camels loaded down with goodies for you. And he came and he stood before him. Your son, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, you go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. That's sort of a strange mixed prophecy, isn't it? What he's telling him is, yes, you're going to recover from the disease, but you're still going to get killed because God had shown Elisha that Hazael was the one who was going to murder him, and he does murder him here in just a few verses. Then he set his countenance in a stare. He gazed at him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Let me tell you what is happening here. Elisha stares down Hazael, looks deep into his eyes. And have you ever had somebody stare at you for a long time and he doesn't move his eyes? It's pretty weird, isn't it? You start getting embarrassed, like, what is he looking at me for? You start turning away. And well, this is what Elisha was doing, staring into his eyes, looking at Hazael, because God was giving him a word of knowledge. But as he was staring into the eyes of Hazael, Elisha began to weep. He just began to cry. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord crying?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their stronghold you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. You will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elisha said, "The Lord has shown me that you're going to be king over Syria." He said, "Look, let me tell you what God told me, these things, okay? So don't try to pull a fast one over on me. I know what you're going to do. You know and I know that you're going to become king, because it was in the heart of Hazael to murder his boss, as you see here in the next verse. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "Well, what did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you're going to recover." Well, you see, he told him half of it. Well, let me tell you the good news. He didn't tell him the bad news. "Yeah, you're going to recover. Great." Notice what happened. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. So great. He recovers from his disease, and then Hazael snuffs him out with a wet blanket. And it was so thick he couldn't breathe, and he dies from it. But this idea of weeping, he looked into the future, and he began to weep for his people. One of the characteristics about Elijah that made him so great was that his heart was touched for other people, that other people really got to him. He wasn't really concerned about himself as much as what he saw in the future with the atrocities that would occur to his own people, the people of Israel. He began to weep. It reminds me of Jesus, who stood on the Mount of Olives as he was going down from Bethany through the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. He stopped on the Mount of Olives and he looked over the city, and it says Jesus began to weep. Now, he wasn't weeping because they'd build skyscrapers someday on the Mount of Olives and it would be a different looking city. He was weeping because his own people would be destroyed. And he predicted that in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legions would march through the city of Jerusalem, level it to the ground. The people would be killed and scattered because they rejected their Messiah. They rejected the prophecies of their Messiah. And Jesus wept over the future judgment of his own people. As you read the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah gets a report on what's going on with the captives who had recently gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in the city. I said, "Well, Nehemiah, things are not going well. They're having a lot of problem. They're really not building the temple. They've got it tough." It says Nehemiah began to weep and cry out to God. I have not met many people who will actually weep over other people besides their own selves. But it is touching to be around people who legitimately care for the lost world so much that when they think about it, they start crying. They're brokenhearted over it. It moves their heart. It was said many times that when Charles Finney, who did many revivals back in the East Coast, when he would start preaching, boy, could he preach. In his messages, he would begin weeping for the lost souls who were out there. And God used his weeping, and many people came to the Lord as they were touched by this man's love. He would go into bars. He'd start preaching the gospel and start weeping for their souls. And as God would calm him down, he would begin again to preach the gospel, and many hearts were touched. And so it is here with Elisha, caring for other people, looking to the future to see the nation of Israel torn apart with the atrocities that have befallen the Jews. You know, of all of the countries, and I'm not going to make a big sob story for Israel or anything, but I will tell you this, no country in the world has been persecuted as the Jews have been persecuted. It was even predicted way back in Deuteronomy that if the nation of Israel turned from God, that they would become a byword and a hissing to the world. And also because of Satan's anger at the Jewish people, because God loves them so much, they have had so much persecution. From the beginning of time, through the Old Testament, through Egypt, through the Pharaoh, through the atrocities at Bethlehem and killing all the male children under 2 years of age, up through modern times, persecution right now. Israel is surrounded with 40 million enemies compared to 1.5 million, 2 million Jews that live in the land. They're outnumbered. There's the Arab League, who is linked up with the Palestinian Liberation Organization, who is bent on seeing a Palestinian state and driving out the nation of Israel. There are maniacs like Muammar Gaddafi, who's a madman, who funds every year millions of dollars to the PLO, who are bent on annihilating the Jewish state of Israel, to see it become totally controlled, not just the West Bank, but the entire nation of present-day Israel. In fact, they won't even call it Israel. It's Palestine to them. It's unliberated Palestine. As I stand and look at the city of Jerusalem every year, it's called Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, the city of peace. The Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and I do. I recognize there will never be peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace comes and establishes his kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes back, and that's why I pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's obvious that you're winding this world down with all of the events that are occurring. Come quickly, Lord. We want to see you put an end to this sorrow. We want to see you put an end to sin. We want to see you reign. Lord, use us to save as many people as is possible until that time. But Lord, come quickly, even as John prayed. Now, the rest of the chapter is dedicated to the king of Judah and the king of Israel. As we go through this book, we see highlights on different kings. Most of them were idiots. I'm not being too hard on them. They really were. God judged them for being ungodly. And most of them fell into idolatry one after another. As the idolatry got worse, the famine got worse. As the famine got worse, the idolatry got worse. As they were more idolatrous, God judged them more. Till they finally cried out, and God said, okay, I'll help you. And then as soon as God helped them, they started doing the same dumb things all over again. That's why I like what Peter says in his epistle. He says, as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to constantly remind you of the things, although you've already heard them before lots of times. Here goes. Because we are quick to forget. And so there's the king of Judah, beginning in verse 16, and then Ahaziah reigns in Judah up to the end of the chapter.